Now let's turn to the Gospel of Mark, please, and read in the Gospel of Mark. Verse 1, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now we'll return over to chapter 2, please, chapter 2. Verse 23, And it came to pass that he went to the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began, as they went, to pluck the ears of corn. And the Pharisees said unto him, Behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? He said unto them, Have ye never read what David did when he had need and was an hungered, he and they that were with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, eat the show bread, which is not lawful to eat, but for the priests, and gave also to them which were with him. And he said unto them, The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Lord, Son of Man, is Lord also of the Sabbath. Now the last chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Verse 19. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven, and sat on the right hand of God. They went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, and confirming the word with signs following. I want to say a little bit, first of all, about the Gospel of Mark, and some of its characteristics, just a few of them, and also then to look at, to commence today, one of the themes of Mark's Gospel, and to continue it to the other occasions that we are here. Now Mark is the earliest of the Gospel writers. This is the first Gospel. And in fact, you may find that the other two synoptic Gospels, that is Matthew and Luke, do on occasions borrow things which Mark has written. Of course, each of the Gospels presents a different picture of Christ. You will know that. But the Gospel of Matthew presents Christ as king, and the Gospel of Mark presents him, so we say, as servant, and Luke as a perfect man, and John as the Son of God. And despite that, of course, despite the different pictures which are given in the Gospels, there is a fundamental correspondence between the material which is presented in the Gospels, though the angle of presentation is different in every case, because it is a different picture, different character of the Lord Jesus, which is being portrayed in these Gospels. But the details are fundamentally correspondent. Now, this character Mark, who was he? Well, we better turn around in the Word of God, first of all, and find out a little bit about him. So let's find his first mention, shall we? It always helps us. The book of the Acts in chapter 12. And we're going to turn our Bibles over a lot this morning. The book of the Acts in chapter 12. Now, this is a chapter in which Peter was in prison and was released, and the church prayed for Peter, you'll remember. And in Acts chapter 12 and verse 12, you will notice what it says. When he considered, now Peter had been released from prison, when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. And that's the very first reference you have in chronologically to Mark in the New Testament, apart from his Gospel. And it tells us, of course, that his mother must have been somebody of substance, of money, because she had a house which was large enough to accommodate the church prayer meeting. And they were praying there in her house. She had a son whose name was John Mark. Now let's turn over to chapter 13, and let's just pick up the next thing which is said about John Mark in verse 5 of chapter 13. Now, chapter 13 deals with the church at Antioch and deals with Barnabas and Paul, and they're going to be sent out on their first missionary journey. And verse 5 tells us, and when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John. Now that is John Mark, actually. They also had John to be their servant, to serve with them. So in the first missionary journey that they made, what they did was they took John Mark with them. Two older men, servants of the Lord, and they took a young man along with them to help him and encourage him and guide him, and he might be nurtured in the work of the Lord. And so there he was with them. Now, they return from their journey. Let's go on now to chapter 15. Chapter 15. Verse 36. And after some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let's go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with him John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. Now what had happened, if you will find it in the chapter 15, that when they got to Pamphylia, John Mark went back to his mum, back to Jerusalem. See, the going was tough and hard. And he obviously was discouraged by it. So he went back. So this young man starts off well with these two older workers, and then he falters. And he goes back to his home in Jerusalem. And consequently, Paul thought that he wasn't mature enough to take with him again at this particular time. But Barnabas, who incidentally was his uncle, decided that he would take him with them. And what happened was, and listen to the next verse, verse 39, and the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark the same to Cyprus, and Paul took Silas and departed. So you notice what happens is that because of John Mark, these two good servants of the Lord fell out. I find it very interesting that even great men of God like Paul and Barnabas had their differences. They fell out. That doesn't mean to say you and I got to fall out, of course, but it does mean, when I look at that, I find that they were men at best. They still had their weaknesses. And when it says contention, it says, well, so sharp, but the word for contention, the Greek word for contention means paroxysm. And you know what a paroxysm is? You know, it's a real shaking with anger. And that's what they had. So, you know, the Bible doesn't gloss over the failures of its heroes. It tells us it as it is. And it tells us that these heroes of ours had clay feet. They fell out. And as a result, they never worked together again. That's the passage of everything. And what happened was, God overruled it. And instead of sending out one set of missions, he sent out two. So God still uses our faiths to further his purposes because he's sovereign, you see. And so he sent out Barnabas and Mark in one direction and Paul and Silas in another direction. But now, later on, you will find something else about Mark, and I want you to turn now again further on to the in the New Testament. And I want us now to look at the epistle of Paul to Timothy, the second epistle of Paul to Timothy. And the fourth chapter of that epistle. My Bible is torn to bits and fragmentities on certain pages of it. The second epistle of Paul to Timothy in chapter 4, verse 11. Only Luke is with me. Now listen to this. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me in service. So the man who he had refused to take with him once, because he had turned away from the difficulty of the work of Pamphylia, in his very last letter, Paul says, I want you to bring Mark. The only one he asked him, isn't it? Because he is profitable to me in service. So the man who once was unprofitable becomes profitable again. And that teaches me one lesson, at least, and it is this. That when a young man, perhaps, or a young Christian, perhaps, of whom we expect much and anticipate much, falters and fails, don't despair. That person might be another John Mark. And might, like this man, get a commendation at the end. After all, when the Lord chose a man to write a gospel of the perfect servant, he chose a man whose first mention is he's a servant, and whose last mention is he's a servant, but a man who once followed, and yet he chose him to write the gospel of the perfect servant. Well, now, let's leave that then for a moment. I want to come back to another epistle in a moment and just look at Mark once more and see one other reference to him, because it's interesting to pick up these references in the New Testament, because you can build up a picture of who the person is when you do so. Well, now, when you read the Gospel of Mark, people will tell you that the Gospel of Mark was written for Romans. Frankly, Matthew's Gospel was written for Jews. So that when you read Matthew's Gospel, you'll find the sort of statement again in it, I think about 41 times, the word fulfilled. You know, the scripture was fulfilled. And what he is writing, of course, in Matthew's Gospel, the writer is telling us that the one who was Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled all these prophecies which concerned the Messiah. He was the Messiah, and they killed him. When you come to Mark's Gospel, this is a gospel written for Romans. And there are certain things in it which are interesting because they indicate that they are written for men who did not know certain things which Jews would have known. So let me just take that and show you that for a moment. Chapter 3, verse 17 for a moment. Chapter 3, verse 17. And James, the son of Zebedee, here's a list of the apostles, you see. And John, the brother of James, and he surnamed them Boanerges. Now, Matthew won't need to explain that. That would be all right if you would understand that. But what Mark does, he's writing for Romans, so he says, well, of course, they won't understand what that is. So I better explain it to them. So he adds the explanation, which is the sons of thunder. So he explains it for his readers. Go on again to chapter 5. And you'll find him at it again. In fact, he does it all through the book. And chapter 5. And you'll notice, and he took the damsel, verse 41, and he took the damsel by hand and said unto her, Talitha, Talitha, come. Well, now, of course, Jews wouldn't need to be told what that was. They would know. The Romans wouldn't. So he translates it for them, which is being interpreted, damsel, I say to you, about. So he's writing for people who are not Jews, and he's explaining these terms, Aramaic terms, to them. Then, of course, there are customs, which the Romans wouldn't understand. So let's go on to chapter 7, and notice what he says in chapter 7. Verse 2. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defile, that is to say, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and the Jews, except they wash their hands off, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. Now, you would not have to explain that to Jews. They would know that. That was part of their custom. The Romans would know it. So he explains it to the Romans, who are his readers. And that, you'll find that goes on throughout the book. He explains. He says, the Mount of Olives, yeah, well, that's opposite Jerusalem, you know. Just in case you don't know, it's opposite Jerusalem. And so he's explaining to his readers the things which they wouldn't have understood. Now, I want you to turn to one other interesting little point, which we ought to pick up, and that's in chapter 15, and then I'll move on. Chapter 15 of Mark's Gospel, And in chapter 15, Mark records something which no other writer records. And it's interesting to notice that. Chapter 15, and you'll notice in verse 21, and they compel one, Simon a Cyrenian, who passed by. Now, he could have left it at that, couldn't he? You know, he could have just said he was Simon a Cyrenian, he was a fellow up for the celebration of the feast, and he came along, well, probably saved all his life to get up there for this one opportunity to celebrate the feast of Jerusalem. Lo and behold, a Roman puts his hand on his shoulder and says, carry the cross. And of course he had to carry the cross. And you could have left it at that. They command one, Simon the Cyrenian, who passed by. But he adds something else about this Simon the Cyrenian. The father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, why on earth does he have to say that? Why tell us that? Because Alexander and Rufus do not occur anymore in the Gospel of Mark. So why does he tell us that? Well now, let's turn over to the last chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. And quite obviously, the Epistle to the Romans is written to the Romans. And so let's look now at chapter 16 of the Epistle to the Romans. And in chapter 16 of this epistle, let's drop our eye down to verse 13. And listen to what it said. Salute Rufus, chosen the Lord, and his mother and Mark. It's the same Rufus. There is only one Rufus in the Bible. And he lived at Rome. And Mark is writing for Romans. And so as he writes, he thinks, well, you know, I must write this about that family in Rome and their father who did such a good service for the Lord. And so he puts in it, you know, his name is Simon the Cyrenian. But don't forget, he's the father of Rufus and Alexander. Rufus and Alexander. Right? So all these little things in the Gospels, they make it very interesting when you read it. And it makes the book live, of course, it makes a real book. This happened to the real people. They were alive. And so here you've got these little terms that bring it, the purpose and these personalities to life parts. Now, one other point I want to make about this book, and it's this, that as you read this book, there's another thing which strikes you. And it's this, that it's almost as though the man who is writing has seen these things happen because of the things he said. But Mark wasn't there, was he? Now let's have a look and just pick it up. And let's look at verse chapter 3 again. Verse 5. And when he had looked around about them with on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. Now, who would have said that? Only someone who had seen the anger on the Lord's face and the grief on his face. He must have seen that. Somebody must have seen that. Let's go on again and read another section, another passage. And we now look at chapter 6 and verse 6. And it says, and he marveled because of their unbelief. So here's the Lord Jesus, and they've not believed him, and he stands there, and there's a look of a wonder on his face. Somebody must have seen that. Go on again, and let's read again in verse 34, the same chapter. And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people, and was moved with compassion. There was a look of compassion on his face. Someone was there who saw it. And so it goes on throughout the book. You get these references. And let's take one in the same chapter 6, incidentally, and look at the little point there. Verse 39. And he commanded them to all, make them all sit down by companies. And then notice a little phrase. Up on the green grass. No other writer says that. But there's somebody who was there and says, you know, he set them down in company, just like in flower beds. And you know, The spring was good back then. The rains had been good. And in the grass, it was lush. It was green. Not dried up anybody at all. It was green. Green grass. Well, you must have been there to see that.
Well now, let's put it together again, shall we? And let's find out who it was.
Who was there?
Martha. Let's go back now onto the Epistle of Peter, the second Epistle of Peter. We're going to look now at the second Epistle of Peter. We're going to read a verse or so from the second Epistle of Peter. And first chapter. Verse 16. For we, Peter is writing, himself and his disciples, apostles, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now he's referring, of course, here to the Mount, and the Transfiguration. But what he is saying is we were eyewitnesses of these things. All the things we've told, including that about the Mount, is not fable. We were there. We saw it. So here was someone who saw it. Now, who are now things to the, again, in to the first Epistle of Peter, back to the first Epistle of Peter, and notice verse 13 of chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 13. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, salutes you, and so does Mark, my son. Now, not his literal son, of course, his son in the faith is what he means. Whose house did he go to when he got out from prison? Mark. Who does he reckon to be his son? Remember that Paul called Timothy his son. That's a term that means he was especially near to him. Who was Peter's son? Mark. Where did Mark get his details from? From an eyewitness. Who was the eyewitness? Peter. So the details which he got, he listened to Peter talking to Mark, my boy. He went into the synagogue at night. There was a man in the Sabbath days. His arm was weary. The Lord stood there. He saw the hatred in the faces of his palace. He knew that the man had been planted there to suffer. Would he heal him on the Sabbath day? And he looked at their hypocrisy and he was angry. And his anger was seen in his face and he looked at the man. And grief was. He was so hard-hearted. They couldn't see the man's need to drink when they were looked for. Now, you should have been easy. You know, man, we were there that day and he fed the 5,000 men, there were women and children. Because he was a god of order, he put them down in companies. It was a beautiful day, man. And the spring had been so beautiful and the rain had been so fresh. He sat down there and the grass was so beautiful. You see? You see? And so Martha, and there's the eyewitness. I want to tell you folks now, before I go on to what I want to deal with really, that does not for any moment deny or affect the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. Because having gathered the material from Peter, he was still moved by the Spirit of God as to what he wrote. Maybe so much more. But this is what he wrote. You will find that when you come to the book of the Acts, for instance, that Luke is sometimes present with Paul and records what happened, but sometimes he wasn't. And there were certain events at the beginning of the Acts which he was not present for. But what he did was he made diligent inquiry. And having found out that he did, the Spirit of God moved into right that. So it does not for one moment impinge upon the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. Now one of the features, and I'm going to skip a bit, but one of the features here of the Gospel of Mark is this. This is why I read these strange edicts. that it's the gospel of the servant. But there's always a wonderful balance when the Bible presents the person of Christ, and it says, yes, he's the servant of that. But the Spirit of God will tell us, I don't want you to forget that he who is perfect servant is also at one and the same time sovereign Lord. Don't forget that. And so when the book starts, it doesn't start as you might expect it to start with a verse from Isaiah 42, behold my servant, or behold my elect, in whom my soul delighteth, because it's going to deal with the servant. It doesn't start like that. What it does start is with this quotation from Isaiah 40. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. This servant is Lord. And when the book ends, did you notice how it ends? And the Lord went with them, confirming the word of signs from. You see, this servant is the Lord. And we're not to forget that the one who became perfect servant is the one and the same kind of sovereign Lord. Now when you read Mark's Gospel, you never find a disciple or an apostle referring to the Lord. Stranger. But it doesn't happen. But though they do not refer to him as Lord in the book, the Lord Jesus supplies the omission. And four times in this book, he refers to himself as Lord. As if he's reminding them, well, perfect servant I am. But you must not forget that I am Lord as well. And what we've done this morning is that we've read the first accounts of that particular use of the word Lord by himself. Let's now go on to the first of them. Really, this is what I wanted to do while I'm with you. And we want to look back at chapter 2 now and to what the Lord Jesus says in chapter 2, or what the scriptures in chapter 2 and verse 23. So here they are then, and you will notice the word Lord. The Lord Jesus says at the end of the passage, therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. So he calls himself Lord. Now, it was the Sabbath day. They were going through the cornfield, and they were rubbing these ears of corn in their hands, and they were eating the corn. Now the interesting thing is that it wasn't their cornfield, incidentally, it was somebody else's. But they weren't accused of stealing. I mean, if you went on somebody's packs over in the roof and you started filling a sack with oranges or whatever, you'd be accused of stealing, probably. But in this case, they were not accused of stealing. Why is that? Well, let's turn back to the book of Deuteronomy, and we can read in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 23 for a moment. Because really, the scripture's got the answer to all these things, and we need to turn the scripture to find it out. Chapter 23 of the book of Deuteronomy. Chapter 23, verse 25. When thou comest into the standing corn of thy neighbor, then thou mayest pluck the ears with thine hand. Thou shalt not move a sickle into thy neighbor's standing corn. Now that would be fair, because the law of God forbade. But as they went to the standing corn, if they were hungry, God in his mercy said, well, you can pick handfuls of corn as you go along, you know. That's all right, because you couldn't really pick too much that way. You wouldn't rob your neighbor too much. And what God was showing them, his people, was that they should be merciful. And so his law is saying this, that when the poor were with them, that they should, as they gleaned their harvest, they should drop handfuls of corn so that the poor could pick it up. Any corn which dropped from the scoops which they made, they were not to pick up. That wasn't the poor. And when they had their grape harvest, they went over their grapes once and not again. What was left, and that was a considerable amount, was for the poor. God would teach his people the beneficent, the merciful, a kind spirit, and this is one of the reasons here. So they were walking through the corn and doing what the Lord told them. So they were not breaking the law. But the Pharisees accused them of Sabbath breaking. Now, what had happened was the Pharisees had tried to protect the law by adding a lot of extra regulations to it. And these regulations, some of them were just absolutely stupid. Now, you know,
I don't have to look into a mirror on a Sunday morning to prepare myself to go for a meeting. First of all, because I've got no hair at all. I've got the broadest of parkings, so it's all right. I don't have to comb my hair. Neither do I want to be frightened by what I see in the mirror. But, you know, I look in the mirror when I'm frightened. And I'm sure many of us are scared of that. And people love that, and you do. And you see, one of the things they said was that ladies were not to look into a mirror on the Sabbath day. Can you believe that? And they worked it out this way. You see, that if she looked in the mirror on the Sabbath day, you know, and she's got a full head of black hair,
because Jews are normally a black hair, but oh dear, dear, there was a grey hair there. What she'd do is pluck it out. You know, that was a psychology. She'd be working on the Sabbath day.
That's how stupid it was. But there were all sorts of laws like this. And they were picking corn. And they were rubbing it between their hands, blowing the husks away. They were reaping and winnowing on the Sabbath day. That's what they said. So were they breaking the Sabbath. And you know, God intended the Sabbath to be a blessing for man. And the rabbis had put around it rules and regulations which made it a burden. You know, man's tradition always tends to do that. Now, I would say that tradition is not wrong. There are some traditions that are right. When people come to me and say, oh, that's tradition, I sometimes say, yeah, it is tradition, of course. Because the Bible speaks of traditions. They are biblical. Now please turn with me, just to check it out, into the Epistle of the Thessalonians. Epistle of the Thessalonians. Second Epistle, first. Verse 6 of chapter 3. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition that ye received of us. Our tradition here, of course, means teaching. Now let's go on again to another passage in the first epistle of the, in the 15th chapter, in the 15th verse of the second chapter of the second Thessalonians, the chapter before the one we just looked at, and notice what it says, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught. I'll go back again to the first epistle to the Corinthians. And chapter 11. Verse 2. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances. Now the word ordinances is the same word as we just read. It's the word tradition. That he keep the tradition as I delivered among you. So some they didn't kept if you remind them of in the verses that follow. But you see, if they are biblical tradition, that is, they are based upon the teachings of the apostles, then we keep those. What we do not is what the Apostle Lord Jesus refers to in John chapter, in Mark chapter 7, I'm trying to read it, you can read it in pleasure, is the traditions of men. Because what happens is, the traditions of men legalize truth and take away all liberty. We do not observe the traditions of God. We do. Now, notice how he answers it, and I've got to be brief. Verse 25, and he said, have you never read? And that's the way to answer. By which I mean that what he did was he went straight back to the scripture. I want to tell you this. That we should seek to be able to give an answer from the scriptures for our behavior and our views, our teaching in all matters of dispute. We should be able to go back to the scriptures and say, this is what the scripture said. And the Lord forced them back every time. How do you read? What does Moses and the law say? What does it say? What said the scripture? We need to know the scripture to be able to give an answer.
So, you have to turn to the Bible as our rule of conduct. And in order that we might be able to do that, we must read our Bible well. We must know our Bible well. We need to read it diligently and perseveringly and prayerfully. And if we do that, when difficult questions and problems are brought to us, we will find that the Spirit of God will be able to bring to our remembrance those scriptures which we have read and studied and learned. Then again, very quickly, the Lord Jesus is a true Sabbath breaker, the true Sabbath keeper of. You know, he didn't in any way interfere with the law of the Sabbath. What he condemned was their reading of that law. He condemned the traditions that they were putting upon it and making it a burden. Now, very quickly, finally, let me just point out one thing here. Well, 2 points. He quotes this case in verse 25. Have you never read what David did when Yanina was hungry? He went into the house of Abiathar, the high priest, and he had the shofar. Now, it's back in history, is historical books. David was being chased by Saul. David was the anointed king, the anointed of God, and he was pursued for his life by Saul. In fleeing, he and his troops, his followers, become starved. And they came to the house of Abiathar. Have you got any bread? Only the showbread. Now the showbread was placed in the tabernacle, in the holy place. And only the priests were to eat of it. That's what the ceremonial law said. And David said, give me that. Now he wasn't a priest. Neither were his followers. So in a sense, you could have said he broke the law, the ceremonial law, because he was eating that which only the priest should eat. But when you read the record of it, the writer who wrote it does not say, you know, David did wrong. He doesn't condemn him at all. Because the writer knew full well that where the needs of men came into conflict with the law, with the ceremonial law of God, God decides that the needs of men are to come first, rather than just ceremony and ritual. So David wasn't condemned. But you know, the picture is perfect, isn't it? You see, David was anointed of God, and Saul was pursuing him, the anointed king, for his death. And Jesus was the anointed of God, and he was God's king. And what were these Pharisees doing? Pursuing him to death. The picture, the parallel is perfect. Now the Lord Jesus, of course, had the right, as Lord of the Sabbath, to lay aside all the ritual law. He says, so the Lord, Son of Man, is Lord also the Sabbath. Now, perhaps, it's no accident that when it comes to the Sabbath, 7 times in the New Testament, he challenges the Pharisees in the Sabbath day. And 7 miracles he performs on the Sabbath day. And he asks them on more than one occasion, is it right to be good on the Sabbath day? Or do we've got no answer to that. But you know, we don't celebrate the Sabbath today. Seventh-day Adventists do. Jews do. We don't. Why? Because the Lord of the Sabbath, you see, because he is Lord of the Sabbath, rose on a different day. He rose on the first day of the week. And so he, as Lord of the Sabbath, has changed the day in which we rest. And he has given to us the first day of the week. Now that's the difference between Judaism and Christianity. You see, what happens in Judaism is this. You work and you work and you work in the hope that at the end of it all you reach a rest on the seventh day. They never reached the rest on the seventh day because they had burdened it with all sorts of laws and rituals and they didn't rest. It was a burden to them. But in Christianity, God has first of all established rest to the work of Christ, which he has accepted because he raised him from the dead. That's the first day. So we have an established rest, and because we're at rest with God, we're able to go out and work on the rest of the day. You serve. You don't have to work for the rest.
God has given it for us. And because we appreciate the rescue given to us, we say, Lord, use it. And so, Lord, we thank you for establishing the rest for us, Lord. Very happy. We pray your blessing upon us very well. And yet again, if we seek to serve you, within others can bless us. Blessed be you. We do pray, Lord, for Lorraine, one out ill this morning, praying, please do you. So her back will have the end of it. Pray for Yvonne today, she remembers the happy blossom. Pray, Lord, that I'll go and meet her in comfort. For the service that we follow now, remember, Lord, for worship, Lord, my heart, please.